We're going to be turning to lots of different scripture passages, so fire up your copy of the scriptures, grab your phone, whatever you use to turn to different passages. And I'd like you to start by turning to Philippians chapter 3, where we've been on Sunday mornings. Let's go to the Lord and pray, and then we'll dive in. I have way too much information here, but I just really enjoyed looking at this material today. I just had to chop 4 or 5 pages out of the last sermon and thought that I would just bring it tonight, and this expanded that a little bit. There was just too much on this great topic of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. In other words, that we stand before God accepted in the Beloved, not because of our righteousness, but because of a righteousness outside of ourself, a righteousness from over there that's given to us, a righteousness not our own. And we're going to look at that again, and we're going to go through a lot of passages, and you'll turn to them, and we'll read them, and you'll contribute, and I'll write stuff up. I'm not sure how this is going to record. It's going to be more of a workshop on this than it is a sermon. But a sermon may break out from time to time, so I have some water over there just in case we need that. So let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son Jesus, who considered us better than himself, and so he came. And he took upon himself flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, and the glory was the glory of the cross and the glory of the resurrection, the glory of his perfections, the glory of his great high priestly ongoing Melchizedek everlasting intercession for us that cannot fail. And we're thankful for his work in which we stand. And may we learn a lot tonight. May we see this all over from your word and rejoice in it and leave strengthened, knowing who we are complete in Christ, that we might then, having received the imputed righteousness of Christ, day by day have that righteousness be imparted into our actual being, so that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Hopefully you were at the sermon on Sunday. If not, it would be a good one to listen to, because we're going to be hitting verses 10 and 11 here on Sunday. I mean, I cannot do these passages justice. We could go through them again and take them from a different angle, and again and take them from a different angle, over and over and over again in Philippians 3. So it's joyful, but it's painful too, because so much is left on the cutting board of these messages. It's very difficult. It's always difficult, but exceedingly so in this passage. Philippians chapter 3, you know, Paul has been doing some divine accounting, and he has basically come to the point when he met Christ on the road to Damascus that everything that he had held dear, everything that he had put confidence in, that he was right before God, he took that from the credit column and he moved that all in one big massive move into the debit column and put Christ alone in the credit column and counted all that other stuff debit, or he was more strong in his terminology. He moved from the accounting terminology to more farm terminology, garbage terminology, as he counted it dung or rubbish, in order that he might gain Christ. Now, to gain Christ, Paul says, is two things. It's to be found in him, that's verse 9, and it's to know him deeper and deeper, that's verses 10 and 11. We're going to talk about verse 9 last time, so let's just read it again in Philippians chapter 3. Okay, more than that, verse 8, Philippians chapter 3, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. What does that mean, to gain Christ? Number 1, and be found in him. What does that mean? Here's what being found in Christ means. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but having a righteousness, but that righteousness, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, or the righteousness from God on the basis of faith. So the premise that we have is that we stand, part of what being found in Christ is, part of what gaining Christ is, that makes gives Paul such confidence in Christ, and that is going to give him a standing in heaven, is that he's got a righteousness from God. And he ties in having this righteousness from God. It's not his own at all. It's not him at all. It's a righteousness from God, and that makes him be found in Christ. And so seeking a righteousness from God, he's found in Christ. And so then when we combine that with the obedience of Christ, considering us better than himself, and all he did for us, obeying to the point of death, we see that Christ, it's Christ's righteousness, it's Christ obeying for us, dying for us, that is imputed to us. It's Christ's righteousness, and that's a summary of that 50-minute sermon. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you that this is absolutely everywhere. And I'm going to hit it 20% of the passages, if that. And I want us to turn to them and see these things. And I'm very tempted to get technical. I'm very tempted to stay till midnight with those nerdy people who want to learn the gory details that I just can't believe are so cool. I don't know how deep to go. But let's start by turning to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. John Calvin calls this whole idea of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, so that God declares us righteous based on the righteousness of others, that doctrine of justification. John Calvin calls that doctrine the main hinge on which the Christian religion turns. And I agree with him with that assessment on this doctrine. Now, it's incredible, isn't it? One little verse, how much the Philippians either knew or Paul had already taught them about this doctrine, that we get one little verse on it in verse 9, right? Where it's so pointed and so clear, but it's all packed in. It's like, what do they know? What's already in their brain as a background to be able to understand the truth that we have to unpack? Well, Paul, in point of fact, says, I write these things to you again and again and again. It's no trouble for me. He's taught them these things time and time again. So what is the framework of knowledge that the Philippians possessed, that Paul had as a Pharisee from the Old Testament and beyond, that is so specifically and powerfully expressed in verse 9. Well, it starts at the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. And it starts with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6. So let's go there. You're probably already there. Verse 5. Let's just start at verse 4. Then behold, of Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came to him, Abraham, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one from who will come from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants believe. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Okay, then he believed in the Lord and reckoned it to him as righteousness. I thought Abraham was a believer before Genesis chapter 15. I thought that, you know, the book of Hebrews says he left Ur of Chaldeans. That was the great faith chapter. What's going on here? He was, at point of fact, a believer in Genesis chapter 12. Here's a better translation. Okay, of Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, okay, for you nerdy people, this is not a vav consecutive, this is a disjunctive, this is a now, this is a new thought. Now, he had, perfect tense, past tense, continuing, he had believed into the Lord. Now he had trusted into the Lord. Then he counted her to him righteousness. Now, why would he count her to him? What's the her? Well, righteousness, by the way, is feminine. He counted not faith. Faith, Abraham's faith. Oh, at least Abraham believed. He's got faith. It's Abraham's faith. He sees something inside of Abraham, says, aha, I will take your faith and make it the righteousness which you stand before God. Never. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It's not about Paul or about Abraham at all. Faith is just the spoon to connect to a righteousness which is outside of Abraham. And the Hebrew text is very clear about that. Now he had trusted into the Lord, then he counted her to him righteousness. It's very important because Abraham didn't have any righteousness by which he could become justified. God didn't just look around and say and find his faith and say, ah, at least I've got faith and I'm going to credit that faith as righteousness. No. That's not what the Hebrew text says. And he was justified before, by the way, in verse 12, as the text says in the Hebrew. And again, you're going to see him prove that out as he held the knife up and didn't plunge it in Genesis chapter 22. And again, it's going to be evidence that he was justified, not a time of justification in Genesis chapter 22. So very important verse. And so you have to understand, faith, your faith is just a connector to the righteousness of Christ, to the forgiveness through the cross. Your faith is a spoon that connects. It's on the basis of faith. It's through faith. Faith is an instrument. Faith is not the foundation or the basis by which God says, aha, Brian, oh, yes, Brian, your faith. Very important. Okay? So let's keep going. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 1. Okay, Leviticus chapter 1. Paul, well, your voice is shot. So we'll give you a break tonight. John, are you there? Leviticus chapter 1. I won't give you a break. I'll make you read... Okay, let's just read verse 2, 3, 4, and 5 of Leviticus 1.
Speak to the Lord, speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him.
Okay, good. Now, just picture this. This is the law of the burnt offerings. A man is bringing an offering, one of the offerings of the animals. This is a male without defect. It's a perfect. It's symbolic of the perfection of that animal, right? Like Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the perfect Lamb of God. But so you have this lamb, but this guy, he brings us and he puts his hand on the head. He puts a hand, you know why? And then as his hand is there, his neck is slit. He's killed. And why does this lamb have to be without blemish? Because there's a great transaction symbolically that's taking place there. A picture of his sin being put on that sinless lamb, him dying in that place, and the perfection of the lamb coming to him. So in Leviticus chapter 1, even with the hand, the symbol of the hand on the head, we're talking about a transaction of somebody else's righteousness and somebody else taking on sin. Substitution. Substitutionary righteousness, substitutionary death. It's both. It's both in Christ. Okay, so law of the burnt offerings. Let's keep going. There's so many we could go to. To skip a lot of them. I will skip a lot of them and go to Isaiah. Painful to skip some Psalms ones. We're going to Isaiah 61. So go to Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Okay, I'll read this one so it gets recorded. Isaiah 61:10. Everyone there? I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. By the way, look at what this. I will rejoice greatly. My soul will exult. Why? For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. It was a cute little stick figure diagram. Ursula did a great job. But as a point of fact, it's biblical. It's a robe of righteousness. It's not your own. It's not your faith plastered all over. If I had to stand because of my faith, I'd be in trouble. How good is your faith? Most days. Give me a break. It's the robe of Christ's righteousness. He wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. I love this because we have a wedding coming up. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So again, in Isaiah 61, I should probably get a scribe. I can't spell Isaiah today. Is it 10? We've got a robe of righteousness. Okay, he wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. God wrapped him in a robe of righteousness. It sounds like a righteousness from God, doesn't it? How about Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 2? So Isaiah, we're just going right through Isaiah, Jeremiah. Chapter 3. This is powerful. Wish we could spend the whole time on this passage. But I want everyone to see it, so just get there before I start reading. Oops. That can't be right. Paul, help me here, quick. Joshua. The Lord rebuke you, Joshua, the stand before with filthy garments.
Oh, that's Zechariah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. That's Zechariah. So let's do that one. We'll backtrack. Is that Zechariah?
14:13.
I don't know how I had the wrong reference here. Sorry about that, guys. Let's check Zechariah 3:2. Yeah, let's go Zechariah 3:2. Here we go. Zechariah 3:2. We'll go to verse 1. Now we're not in chronological order. It should have, but you guys can bear with me here. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Stop there. Okay, not Joshua, the worst of the worst. He showed me Joshua, the high priest of Israel, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, good old Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. Accuse the high priest of the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And he's talking about, then he says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" He's talking about Joshua the high priest. And he says, "Is this not one that this one's been plucked from the fire?" Now watch what it says in verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with what? In verse 3. Filthy garments. Joshua, the high priest, was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, I love it. Remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken..." Oh, by the way, what does filthy garments stand for? "I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. What do you think the garments that he clothed them with, the clean garments that he clothed him with, stands for? If the robes are his sin, the filthy robes of the high priest of Israel, if anybody could stand based on their works in the old covenant, it was the high priest. It's righteousness. It's a robe of righteousness, clean garments. Who gave them? Were they his robes? No. As a point of fact, you know what he had to offer? Filth to the wardrobe selection. No, there is in this passage, Zechariah. Thank you. The other one was like, it was almost as bad as Judas having a verse that says Judas went out and hanged himself when you're trying to find John 3:16. The passage I turned to was so opposite of my point. But
I think
it's 4:36
you're looking for. On
Jeremiah. Yeah, okay, yes. Zechariah 3:2. So again, we have sin gone and righteousness given. In the very best of the best. Was that not the diagram? Is that not the point of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9? And there it is, right? In just a wonderful picture. Now let's go back. It's out of order now, but let's go back to Jeremiah 23 now in verse 5. So turn back to the prophet Jeremiah and find verse 23. Okay, chapter 23 and verse 5. And 6 and probably more. Okay, here we go. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Is everyone there? Okay, it's a simple verse, but behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Now, who is this righteous branch? Who is this king? Who is out of the line of David, this one called the branch? You guys know?
Christ,
right? The Messiah, Christ. Good? We good with that? Okay. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And watch what his name is. Watch what the name of this branch is. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord. Well, first of all, the deity of Christ. Okay, the deity of Christ is right here. This is Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I mean, that's a clear connection to the deity of Christ in the Old Testament. But my point is this. The Lord, here's his name. The Lord, our righteousness. Do you see it? So we have in the Old Testament, with the sacrificial system and the lambs that were spotless and without blemish, and other places too, but we'll talk about Jeremiah 23. Oh boy, help me guys. It's getting late. 6. We have clear that it's Christ, our righteousness, even in the Old Testament. Okay, turn to Daniel. See, isn't this fun? I mean, we could do this all night. And we would enjoy it, Dan. Because this is food for our soul. This is the gift that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 9. I can't unpack Daniel in all the details of this, but let's just start with some simple observations in Daniel 9 verse 24. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Okay? to finish the transgression. So basically what this is saying is when the Messiah comes at the end of that that time when he's cut off, and even at the end of the 70th week when this whole program of God to do these things is finished up, here's the things the Messiah has come to do. He's come to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. How nice is that? It gets better. To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, the seal of the vision of the prophecy. So the Christ, this Messiah, this one in Daniel, this one, the Christ is all over Daniel. As point of fact, we're going to go into Daniel next after Malachi. So get excited. It's going to be awesome. But Daniel 9:24 again speaks of this one who was going to deal with sin and he was going to deal with righteousness. He was going to bring in, guys, he wasn't going to unsurface, he wasn't going to whip up your righteousness, he wasn't going to find your righteousness, he wasn't going to do anything about you except deal with your sin. That's what you got to bring to the equation. He was going to bring in righteousness. Interesting. To bring it in. Righteousness from God. Ezekiel, Daniel, and we're out of order because we goofed up, and now we're out of order again because I forgot the order of my books of the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 16. Powerful, more of a symbolic, kind of a metaphor of our salvation here. But let's read it in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 6. Ezekiel 16 and verse 6. And see, now you're getting the idea of what we're looking for, so I'm going to start just being quiet and having you come up with what's happening here with the theme of what we're doing and let you come up with it. So look for this. Is maybe if this one's hard, then do your best. When I passed by you, so God's speaking of Israel and in conjunction with our connection to the rich root of the promises and the spiritual promises made to Israel and the new covenant inaugurated with Christ's blood, this is for you when you were saved. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood. That's us. Before Christ. I said to you, while you were in your blood. Not when he saw faith and, you were so old. No. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field, and you grew up and became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. You were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time of love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen. If you go to the book of Revelation, you'll see that there as well. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk and so on. You get the idea. Sinful people, and the metaphor for sin is we were in our blood. God said live, which is circumcision of the heart, which is found in our passage, right? The true circumcision is this inward circumcision of the heart. He says live. Then he comes in and what? He cleans us up. That's the forgiveness. He cleans us up. And he also what? Clothes us with all of these different items. So again, in Ezekiel 16, we have a wonderful picture of the same thing, but now we have blood And if I put porpoise, you won't understand, but blood, I'll put clothing. But you get, there's a different idea, but the metaphor is very much the same. The picture is very much the same. Very clearly a picture of salvation. Very clearly. All right, let's keep going. And for the sake of time, we're going to move into the New Testament. Watch this one. This one, I will not help you. I promise. Matthew chapter 22. Okay, now for those of you who are think about these things, you need to be thinking where you would go and what verses are popping into your mind as we go here. And maybe we'll have some other ones that you can email me and we can add to this. Matthew chapter 22 in verse 8. Well, it's a long parable, but I'll just read quickly. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. There's a lot of people unwilling to come. Okay? Everyone was unwilling to come. And the king was not happy about it. Verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Verse 10. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" I think the end of verse 12 is probably the scariest half verse in all of the Bible. And the man was speechless. He was speechless. How in the world are you getting into the wedding feast without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. And it gets worse. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Obviously a parable about salvation. He cuts the cheek to the chase at the end of it and goes right to hell. Doesn't he? In other words, entering into the wedding feast, right? And the joy of the wedding feast is a parable of the entrance into heaven. And the guy tries to get in without a what? Without a wedding garment. How in the world is that going to work? Why should I let you into my heaven? Well, at least you should see how sincere I am. Well, I, depart from me. I never knew you. And you will have nothing to say. You will be speechless on that day. If trying to stand before a thrice holy God in heaven without being clothed in the wedding garment, which is?
Righteousness.
The righteousness of whom?
Christ.
See, that's how you interpret your Bible. Is absolutely going to lead to nothing but hell and speechlessness on your part. There will be no excuses. And a great offense to the one throwing the party to try to earn it yourself. Great offense to God. We don't own the half of it. He gets all the glory for our salvation. We get none. It's all of grace. It's offensive to God to mingle those two. So we come to the New Testament, and even in Jesus' parables, he's planting all kinds of seeds that will be exploded. You can't handle it all now. When the apostles come and the Spirit comes, he'll lead you. The Spirit will lead you into all truth. And so he wrote very clearly, Paul did, about these things. So that was what, Matthew 22, and we'll just say 8 and following. And then we've got a wedding garment. All right. We have a wedding garment. Okay, Luke 18. Flip over to Luke 18. And you'll see how this ties in. Luke 18, verse 9. John read it for our scripture reading on Sunday. And he told this parable to some people. Now look at the point of the parable. The point of the parable is usually stated in the context before you even get to the parable. You know that? If you read the Bible in its context, you'll pretty much be able to tell what the point is. He told this parable to some who what? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's not a good thing in God's kingdom. That's like trying to show up with what? Your own clothes on, not the wedding garment. And viewed others with contempt. And self-righteousness leads to pride so easily. It does for us too when we forget the gospel. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. And there's five I's in this prayer. I. He's all about himself. Look what he says. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. They're both in the temple, and he's got his eyes open, his hands to heaven, looking around. He sees the poor tax collector, the sinner tax collector, barely in the temple because he's too ashamed. I'm definitely not like that guy over there. Here's what I do. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, who, by the way, stood some distance away. He wasn't front and center in the temple. He didn't think it was a big shot. This guy was unwilling to do the raise the hands and look to heaven posture of Judaism and prayer. He was too ashamed. He was too guilty for his sin. He wouldn't look up to heaven, but he constantly beat his breast with his eyes down, saying over and over again, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. I am undone. God had come to him and had shown him his sin. And he didn't know what to do. He came to the temple. Where else was he going to go? He came to God and said, I don't know what to do. Have mercy on me. Literally, be propitious to me. The sinner. And Jesus, wouldn't you have liked to see him in action? We're going to see him. I tell you, you can see him shaking his finger. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, when Jesus says this man went home justified, as point of fact, he's a tax collector who had swindled pretty much all of Israel, came up and guilty. He went back to his house justified, past tense. That's incredible. That's the gospel. And that's all of this. And justification means his blood was wiped away and he was given righteousness. His sin was taken care for. He was given righteousness. And the transaction was taken place. That's what justification means. That great exchange had taken place. And Jesus uses the Pauline word. He drops it like a bomb in the gospel record for Paul to unpack through the Spirit. So we go to Romans 3 and in Romans 4. And Paul unpacks this in great detail. And it's very clear. But let's just read, just to enjoy it, Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. And we'll start with verse 19 and see if it doesn't underline what we've seen already. Romans 3:19. Now we know, Paul says, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight when he comes to find you. to be found in Christ. When he comes to find you in his sight, no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is to make you undone. But now apart from the law, watch this, verse 21, you've got to see this. Apart from the law, the righteousness, what? Of God. Don't be telling me it's your faith. I understand it could be read that way when we come to Romans chapter 4. I get that. I understand our liberal theologians and even some conservative theologians who misunderstand that. But it is not your faith that has gotten looking at that is then imputed to your account as righteousness, even though it reads that way in a couple of places. As a point of fact, this is the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Yes, it has, but we just went through it. We just went through the witnessing of the manifestation of the righteousness of God in the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, look at this, through faith, in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God through the means of faith. The faith and the righteousness of God are not the same thing in that passage. Do you see? We get the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then he says, verse 27, where then is the boasting? It's excluded. Where are you going to find any room for boasting? It's excluded. It's not by what kind of law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Chapter 4 and verse 1. For what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the faith, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I understand that you could read that initially, saying that the it there is your faith that is credited as righteousness. That is not how you read the Hebrew. That is not how Genesis reads. That's the theology of the Bible. And as a point of fact, it's a righteousness that comes from God through faith. Okay? So, I'm just helping you with that, because it's a big issue in theology, what I'm telling you right now. Now, to the one who works, his wage is credited as a favor. So, but what is due? So, when you have a wage that's given to you, or a grace or a favor that's given to you, it's not your... It's outside of you. Wages are given to you. Favors are given to you. Even that illustration he using argues against faith being the source of righteousness, that the wages and favors are outside and given. Now, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's important. God justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man. So verse 5 could be read as the faith itself is that thing that God looks at and says, wow, there's your faith. I like it. And that is the righteousness by which you will stand. No. No way. No, it's the righteousness of God through faith. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Okay? Okay, look at verse 6. Look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits what? Is there an error in the Bible here? Verse 5 says his faith is credited as righteousness. And then verse 6 says that God credits righteousness. Do you see that? And in the context, we know it's the righteousness of what? Of God. Through faith. So I'm just saying we're reading our self-centered self-righteousness into that. It's so funny how we do that. And a whole false theology is built around our pride. We can't even read it right. We won't read it right. Isn't that funny? It's got to be our faith. No, it's the righteousness of it's the righteousness that's credited through faith. And then he goes on and on. Verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, now verse 9 goes back the other way, it seems, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, or the which could be the righteousness which comes through faith, or the righteousness which is faith. There's lots of ways you could take the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. What's credited to them in verses 11 and in verse 6? God credits righteousness. God credits righteousness. Okay? All right. So I think it's pretty simple, fairly easy to show there that the righteous, that it's through faith. The faith itself is not the righteousness. It's God's righteousness that's given to us through faith. And then Romans, I mean, it's all over. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, those who receive the abundance of grace and receive what? The gift of righteousness. They receive the gift of righteousness. And it's that gift of righteousness. It's that that's credited to their account through faith. Romans 10. I love Romans 10. Check that out. This one's not typically brought into the discussion. I think it could be. Romans 10, verse 3. For not knowing about what? For not knowing about God's righteousness. And seeking to establish their, here it is again, same problem, their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to what? The righteousness of God. They refused to be clothed in the wedding garment. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes through faith. But it's the righteousness of God. It's not your faith. Paul says this comes from God. It's not my own righteousness. It's not in me. Do you think he's going to allow faith to be the exception of the thing that he takes credit for, that's the actual source of God declaring him righteous? It's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. Faith is the connector. Now watch this. Look at verse 6. Let's keep reading. It's so good. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 10. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Paul says, go ahead, try it. If you're gonna try to earn your own righteousness, you're going to have to try to live by it. There's only one man who could do that. His name was Jesus. He didn't fail once, ever. But the righteousness based on faith, the righteousness that's based on faith, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now watch verse 10 in light of this whole talk of the righteousness of God. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Through faith, when you believe, that righteousness is given to you, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That great exchange of the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, famous verse that sums it all up. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is our righteousness. So when we come to our passage, in the Philippians passage, I'm not... You can see that the whole Bible teaches the same thing, that this is a righteousness from God that we know is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we are connected to that through the instrument of faith. But faith itself is not what... Faith itself is just an instrument, right? The spoon and the food. The food saves you when you're starving. The spoon is just a way of getting it in, just connecting to what saves you. Does that make sense? And we dare not make that mistake in our theology. More passages to go to. The whole book of Galatians is talking about this. The whole book of Galatians takes pains to prove this point. So I'm not even, I mean, it's so everywhere, I can't even go there. I can just mention the whole book as proof. Revelation 7:13 says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to them, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God. For this reason. For this reason. That's the only reason we're going to be before the throne, is the death of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Oh yeah, they don't serve him day and night in order to be forgiven in the future, in order to earn a righteousness. No, no. They are righteous and they are clean, and so they serve with joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Right? For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Is this not everywhere in God's Word? This is everywhere. And Luther was right, and this is a bit of a Second Reformation celebration sermon, I admit. And after 500 years, Luther said this, when the article, or the doctrine of justification has fallen. Justification is the great exchange. Our sin on Christ, he pays for it. removes it. His perfect righteousness is given to us as a robe, and God sees it and says, "Aha, forgiven and righteous, I see you in Christ." That's justification. Past tense, freely, forever. And Luther says, when the doctrine of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. Watch this. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. It is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. End quotes. And I'll tell you what, this doctrine is for real life, because the truth of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, justified in our position the moment we believe at the beginning, and that's sealed forever, that is the only truth that will put any wind in your sails of sanctification. That is the only wind that will blow the sails of sanctification. That's why Paul, what do you think Paul is going to in verses 10 and 11? Sanctification and glorification. As point of fact, that's part of the gospel too. But never ever get position and practice mixed up. It starts with our position and it moves into our practice. Justification, then sanctification. Never separate them. That's a heresy. Never confuse them. Never mix them up. Never switch them around. That too is a heresy. This stuff impacts everything. It impacts how you parent. It impacts your ability to ever confront anyone in this church. If you're trying to please people and earn your salvation and trying to be accepted by God, through, you're going to never confront anybody. You're never going to witness to anybody. You're always going to be afraid of everything and everybody unless you hide in the fact that you're complete in Christ. You'll never parent right. You'll never go to church right. You never work right. When your boss gives you a raise, you'll be proud. When you fail at work, you'll be bummed out for a month. And that's because you do not believe at that moment this doctrine of justification is very, very practical for real life. Well, more than enough. Father, thank you for this truth from your word. It's just been refreshing to me today. I pray that it is refreshing to the souls of my dear brothers and sisters, that we all would remember that we are hidden in Christ, in God, and that we are safe in Him, that we are complete in Him, that we are righteous in Him, that we are forgiven in Him. And Lord, we have to stay there. We have to stand in the sphere of grace if we're ever going to get up and run, if we're ever going to be able to overcome those things that are hindrances, those things that are sins in our life. We need to remember who we are before we can run hard. Because, Lord, if we're constantly lacking assurance of salvation because we're thinking about ourselves too much and looking at our own faith for our justification, or who knows what we're looking for, if we're not looking to Christ, we will run our race, looking, tripping all over everything, running backwards, going nowhere. May we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And Lord, if we have questions about this, this is great stuff for conversation, so give us time to get together and talk about these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.